Good morning. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12 today. Starting with verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that today you would guide our time together. Lord, please speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you will remove my nerves out of the way, Lord, and that you would just open up your text to us, your word, Lord. Your words that your spirit breathed out and gave to us. Lord, please just work in our hearts through the power of your spirit. I pray that you would convict where conviction needs to be had. And Lord, I pray that you would comfort where comfort is needed. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. Please, Lord, guide our time together today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'll say at the outset, there's a lot going on in this passage, and there will be details that pop up that I won't address, but I tried to squeeze it all in, and it was just not going to happen. So this will be more of an overview. We'll be looking at the big picture of what we have going on here. This is a beautiful text. As a kid, I can remember some of the silly conversations I had with my friends when I was around maybe 10 or 11 years old. I remember one time in a group, one of my friends asked, if you could be invisible for one day, what would you do? Now, that sounds innocent enough, like a question a child may ask, but knowing the kids that I was friends with at the time, what they really wanted to know was, if you could spend an entire day and do whatever you wanted without getting caught, what bad thing would you do? Now, the question that was posed was a really simple, silly question, but I think a question like that can be useful for us even today. It's good to evaluate our motives and to always try to be cognizant of what is driving us to do the things that we do. What's in our heart? Our heart is what ultimately drives us. So when we look at our heart, when we look at the things that motivate us, the things that go on in our head that explain to us, although they may not be visible on the outside, those things that tell us what we're doing and why we're doing it, what does that reveal to ourselves about us? If you knew that you could get away with something, with some sin, without there being any possibility of getting caught, would you do it? Because if you would, that's an issue. That's a heart issue, and that should be obvious to us. If being caught in sin and not the sin itself is your concern, then the sorrow you would feel after being caught is a worldly grief, a worldly sorrow. And as we see in this passage, worldly sorrow over sin ultimately leads to death. But there's another kind of grief, a godly grief, a grief in response to our sins that is of a type given by God and that leads to a repentant heart. It leads to salvation of our souls from the wrath of God, and it also saves us from bondage to our sin. So today we'll look at these two types of grief, and we'll look at how the motivation behind our sorrow determines whether it's worldly or it's of a type that's godly grief. But before we get to that, I need to provide a bit of background information, because as you can see just from where we jumped into this, there's a lot of history between Paul and the church at Corinth. So there's some background information. I want to kind of run through that just to set the context in which Paul is writing here. Acts 18:11 tells us that Paul had spent 18 months ministering in Corinth, teaching the word of God and planting the church that was there. In that period, he would have grown close to the believers there. He would have gotten to know them. He would have grown to love them. When he left Corinth, he became aware of immorality occurring within that church, and he wrote a letter to the church addressing that sin. Paul references that letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where he mentions instruction that he had given in a previous letter. Now, that letter has been lost, so we don't know the contents other than the references that we see in 1 Corinthians. But following that lost letter, Paul received additional reports of problems within the Corinthian church. Divisions had arisen, and there were other problems present. So in response to those issues, he wrote the letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians, and he sent Timothy to Corinth. Thereafter, Paul received even more bad news, as it was reported that false teachers had arrived in Corinth. They attacked the character of Paul so that they could convince the church to turn away from his teachings and to follow their false doctrine. At that point, it appears that Paul went to Corinth himself to address the issue, which he referred to as a painful visit in 2 Corinthians 2:1. Now, it doesn't appear that the painful visit was successful, as the Corinthian church did not stand up for Paul. They allowed his name to be slandered. They continued following after the evil doctrine that these false teachers were teaching. So Paul wrote yet another letter to the church following this painful visit, and this letter very sternly called the Corinthians to repentance. Now that letter, which is referred to as the severe letter, and is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2:4, has also been lost. But this severe letter is the letter that we see referred to in our passage today, this letter that Paul wrote, and he acknowledges that this letter caused you grief. So he knew the impact it was going to have on them. It caused them great sorrow. Now, I'll go ahead and add a quick footnote here, because there are some commentators that actually think that maybe 1 Corinthians was the stern letter. But just given all of the other background information we had, it appears that the consensus is that this was some other letter that was focused on calling the Corinthian church to repent. And it seems that that letter has been lost. So we can only go by the context that appears elsewhere in the scriptures. So with that severe letter, Paul sent Titus to Corinth. And then Paul anxiously waited for the Corinthians' response. It's almost like if you've ever been in a situation where maybe you had to send a letter or an email to somebody and you knew it was going to be something unpleasant. As soon as you hit send, you start wringing your hands and you're just waiting to see what the response is going to be. Well, I imagine back in that time it was like that, but far worse, given how long it was going to be for him to receive that response. So Paul waits anxiously. And at long last, Paul meets up with Titus again. And it's from Titus that Paul learns that the church has repented. And Paul, of course, is relieved. He's elated. He rejoices. And following receipt of that good news from Titus, he writes the letter to Corinth that we now see as the book of 2 Corinthians. So there's a lot of history between Paul and the people in this church. And sometimes I think when we're reading the scriptures, we can lose sight of the fact that we're reading about real people. All of the church plants that we see talked about in the New Testament, those churches were planted by Paul, who's a real person, obviously, but there were real members. They had real struggles and real temptations. And I think we can lose sight of that. I mean, these people were sinners just like you and I. Paul was a man who developed real relationships with the people in these churches he was planting. And sometimes there were personality clashes. Sometimes there was sin. Sometimes there was drama. And Paul had to deal with drama and the problems in his relationships with these people just like we do today. So if you want a message that's relevant for today, here you go. I mean, drama amongst church people? No. Far be it. I mean, this is absolutely relevant. There's definitely something that can be learned, not only from Paul and the way that he addresses the issues within the church, but we can also learn a lot from the Corinthians' reaction to the rebuke that they received from Paul in his severe letter. So 3 points today. We'll look at the pain of the Corinthians, the picture of repentance, and Paul's purpose. So we'll begin with the pain of the Corinthians. And we can tell from the outset that the pain that they experience is not physical. It's a mental anguish. It has an emotional element to it, but there's something more than that. It's spiritual. Paul knows that his severe letter caused them grief. We see the noun and the verb forms of the word grief or sorrow used 8 different times in verses 8 through 11 alone. So Paul acknowledges that this letter is going to have this impact on them. And he hates it. This is not the reason that he is writing them. He is not just trying to burden them with the weight and the guilt of their sin. This sorrow has a purpose. He wants them to repent. They were in sin, and Paul knew that he needed to rebuke them, to call out their sin and just hold it, shine a light on it, and hold it up and call them to repentance. And we see the key word in this passage is grief, as the ESV translated. I think the New American Standard uses the term sorrow, and the King James, I believe, just refers to it as sorry. But the Greek word is lupeo, and it means caused sorrow. It can signify physical pain, but more often it's used to refer to causing one to experience severe mental or emotional distress, which may be accompanied by sadness, sorrow, or grief. Now, this is a word that we really don't need to belabor here. All of us have felt sorrow. We've all felt grief. We know what it's like to be grieved. This is something that every human being is familiar with, because sorrow is common to the human experience. It's a feature of our fallenness. Now, this sorrow could result from a countless number of things, whether it be the loss of a loved one, broken relationships, material loss, and a million other things or potential causes for grief that we experience. So what is the grief being spoken of here? Well, as we can see in this passage, it's a specific type. It's the grief felt by the Corinthians over their sin. And that grief is in response to sin that Paul's identifying in that rebuke that he sent to them. So in verse 10 of our text, Paul identifies 2 types of sorrow that we may experience in response to our sin. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So this worldly grief that Paul speaks of, this is a grief that never proceeds further than bad feelings, maybe guilty feelings or regret that arises when the spotlight is shown on a person's sin. There's no repentance. There is simply a regret that you're in the situation that you're in. It is self-focused. Now, maybe there's been humiliation or injured pride or some other selfish motivation that has prompted the remorse, but the sorrow that's experienced is likely the result of the consequences of one's sin rather than the result of the sin itself. Your sin could have hurt someone else severely. And there may be some regret for hurting them, but still, at its root, there is a level of self-pity involved. It never gets past the regret. It never gets past the remorse. It never leads to repentance. This worldly grief is more interested, like I mentioned, in the consequences of our sin. It can be a grief that arises when someone learns what sin or idol one has to give up to follow Christ. We see this in the account of the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Starting with verse 21, it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." That word sorrowful there, that's the same Greek word, lupeo. This rich young man had an idol in his life. It was his material wealth. And he experienced sorrow because he was not willing to give that up. His desire to follow after Christ was outweighed by the love that he had for his material wealth. His sorrow was focused on feeling sorry for himself rather than on having a sorrow that stemmed from his recognition of the sin in his heart. Now we see, of course, multiple examples of this throughout the scriptures. I'll mention just a couple. Matthew 14, verse 9. We see King Herod, Matthew 14, Herodias' daughter is dancing at Herod's birthday celebration, and Herod is so pleased, he promises to give her anything that she wants. So she comes up to him and asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Verse 9 tells us that the king was sorry, and because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist, and he was sorry. Again, it's that same Greek word. He felt that sorrow, but he also had made an oath in front of all these guests at his party, and he didn't want to be humiliated. It's a worldly sorrow. He doesn't care about his sin. He's worried about the consequences to himself. He didn't want to look bad in front of his guests. Or maybe the quintessential example of worldly sorrow that we see in the scriptures is Judas. Matthew 27, 3 through 5, it says, "When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." Now, Judas clearly felt a very real sorrow. He recognized his sin, but it did not lead him to repentance. It led him to despair, and ultimately it led to him choosing to hang himself. Now, one recent example in the news of this worldly type of grief stood out to me, so I want to share it here, and many of you probably are familiar with this. On Folly Beach recently, a drunk driver was going 65 miles per hour in a 20-mile-per-hour zone. She struck a golf cart carrying a bride and groom who just left their wedding reception. The bride was killed instantly, and the groom and two others were critically injured. The drunk driver was arrested, and some of the recordings of her conversations in jail were released to the media. Now, I want to go ahead and mention here, I know that the media picks and chooses what they release, and I hope there's more to it than what we see here. But I'm just going to read these, and we can assess what it says at face value. Those recordings included the following statement: "I can't believe this is my life, and my whole life is going to be over. I just can't believe this happened to me. Why me? I'm going to be here for years and years and years and years." And apparently she threatened to harm herself and for at least for a time was on suicide watch. She went on to say, "I just pray and hope that the judge understands how regretful and remorseful I am and that I'm not a bad person and that I'll never do anything bad again." Now, that's an absolutely tragic situation. But if we are looking at that language at face value and judging it against Scripture, I mean, that's a worldly sorrow. I mean, we need to pray for that young lady, because what she has felt a lot of grief, and she has caused a lot of grief by the choices that she made. We need to pray that God works in her heart and grants her repentance. We need to hope that that sorrow turns to a godly sorrow that opens up her eyes and shows her her need for a Savior. That's the type of sorrow where if God does not intervene, it will lead to death. John Piper summarized the distinction between the two types of grief in this way. He said, "Worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and leads to humiliation or punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself, and fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So feeling sorry for something that we have done is in itself no sign of virtue. But godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's ego, not its own. Godly regret grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. The focus of godly regret is God." So whenever we have sorrow in our lives, whenever our sin causes our sorrow, we need to be honest with ourselves and look at our motive. What is causing us that sorrow? What is causing us that grief? Is it motivated by a recognition that the sin we have committed is rebellion against God, that we've brought his name into disrepute? Or is it because the sin resulted maybe in wounded pride or humiliation to us? Now, this godly grief, this is a sorrow that goes beyond just feeling remorse or feeling bad about something that has happened. Verse 10 tells us that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The remorse here is not the end. It is the means used by God to reveal a person's need for forgiveness and a need to change. It is a means that leads a person to repentance. The sorrow experienced by the Corinthians was not just an emotional remorse or regret. They weren't responding to Paul with remorse in order to better their situation or to somehow appease him because they felt guilty for what they had done. They recognized their sin, and it led to repentance. And we'll look at the fruit of that repentance in just a few minutes. But writing about this passage, John MacArthur wrote the following. He says, This passage is incompatible with the teaching that repentance is not necessary for salvation. The progression it reveals is obvious. Confrontation of sin leads to sorrow, which leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Nor will this passage allow repentance to be defined as merely changing one's mind about who Jesus is. The text inextricably connects repentance with sorrow over sin. Repentance is not, of course, a meritorious human work that earns salvation. Like every aspect of salvation, repentance is a gracious work of God in the human heart. And we see that from the scriptures. Just a couple of examples. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Acts 11:18 says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So we look at this and we think, okay, this is great. This is something that God gives us. This isn't something I have to work up on my own. But at the same time, you may be sitting there scratching your head and wondering, well, if God grants us repentance and I can't do anything about it, well, then I'm in despair, right? Because something is being required of me that I can't do on my own. And that's the gospel, right? We can't do it on our own. We need to reach that point of spiritual bankruptcy and recognize the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We are absolutely dependent on God. Every element of salvation is given to us by God. It's all his grace. And he's glorified by our recognition of our dependence on him. It is a gift of God. And keep in mind, repentance is not a one-time thing. Yes, there is an initial recognition of our turning, a recognition of our sin and a turning to God when we are initially saved. But our lives as believers should be marked by repentance. When we see sin in our lives, and it will always be there in some degree until we leave this world and enter glory, we need to repent. If you are truly a believer, you should be grieved by your sin, and that grief should drive us to repent. So let's look at this repentance, this picture of repentance. And as we walk through this, it may seem foreign at first, but as we talk through these elements, this fruit of repentance, if you're a believer, you'll be like, yep, I can see that. Yep, I remember when that happened. I remember when that stood out to me in my life. Verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Now, Paul here identifies seven characteristics of true repentance. And while repentance is a change of mind, it's a change that reveals itself in our attitudes and our actions. And you notice here at the beginning, Paul begins verse 11 by saying, "See," or your translation may say, "Behold," or "Look at these characteristics." He is commanding their attention to what follows. But he's also saying, "Look," because these attitudes that he's going to list are things that are manifested in the actions of the Corinthian church. So they're things that are visible by the response of the Corinthians to the rebuke that they have received. So the first characteristic, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. The word used here for earnestness means haste or speed, proceeding with diligence. It's the same word used to describe Mary in Luke chapter 1 after the angel Gabriel has appeared to her and told her she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Luke 1:39 tells us that Mary arose and went in a hurry or went with haste to visit Elizabeth. So the same Greek word that's translated there as hurry is translated here as earnestness. So the person demonstrating earnestness recognizes that there's no time to waste. There is an eagerness to do what has to be done. There is not procrastination. You see the dire situation that you are in, and you want to act on it quickly. You want to be reconciled to God so that that void is taken away, and it's only taken away by the work of Christ. When you recognize the sin in your life, you don't say, well, this is wrong and it's contrary to the command of God, but I'm just going to dabble in it a little bit more and then I'll turn from it eventually. No, that's not true repentance. True repentance, you see it and you act on it now. When you recognize the sin, you turn away from it, confess it, ask the Lord to forgive you and to purify your heart. The second characteristic, what eagerness to clear yourselves. Or as the New American Standard says, what vindication of yourselves. Now, the word used here is apologia, which, as you know, is the word that we get apologetics from. It's a defense, a statement, or a speech given in defense of one's position. And that's a word we see used often with regard to giving a defense of the faith. But here, it's a defense of oneself. It indicates an eagerness to clear yourself. The sin of the Corinthians had been identified. It had been laid out in front of them clearly, and they had been rebuked over it. And now they're eager to clear their name. They want to act in a way that visibly demonstrates that they are not engaging in that sinful behavior anymore. They're not trying to justify the behavior that they engaged in. They recognize it's wrong, and they want to distance themselves from it. Yes, we see it's wrong. We're not doing that anymore. We've turned away from it. They recognize again that it was wrong, and they want to remove the stigma of their sin by changing course and acting in a way that's consistent with what they believe to be right. They had visibly sinned, and now they want to visibly repent. They're sorry for what they've done, and they want their actions to reflect that they are sorry. They're determined to make things right. The next characteristic, what indignation. And we see elsewhere in the New Testament, I mean, even Jesus is indignant with the disciples and the things that they do at one point. But just an example of the references that we see to individuals becoming indignant. Luke 13:14 refers to a synagogue official who became indignant because Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath. And that's the same root word. It can describe anger or a state of strong opposition and displeasure against someone or something judged to be wrong. This can be described as a righteous anger. And this is what is being described here. The Corinthian believers responded to Paul's rebuke with a visible displeasure of their sin. They recognized they had brought reproach on the name of Christ, and they hated their sin. One commentator notes that while godly sorrow includes indignation or a holy hatred of our sin, it's important to realize that we are not to stay mired in the memory of our sin against God. When we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Yes, we should hate our sin when it arises, but we also need to recognize the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We don't need to dwell in it. Hate it, yes, but confess it, turn from it. And ask the Lord to purify your heart and help keep you from it. The next characteristic, what fear? Now, the word for fear, phobos, we get the word phobia from that we use today. It's a fear that the Corinthians displayed. Now, this likely refers to a reverential fear and awe of God. It's a recognition of the fact that their sin was against a holy God and they would eventually stand before him. Some commentators believe it also refers to a fear of displeasing him. But the word fear, phobos, it means flight. So Paul could also be referring to the fact that they are fleeing from their sin and its consequences because their eyes have been opened to recognize the gravity of what they have been doing. It's ultimately a recognition of who God is and who we are. It's a recognition that God is God and we are not. We are accountable to someone far above us, and he is the one who will judge us, and his standard is far above our own. Now, this type of fear is what's lacking in our culture today. I mean, this type of fear is sadly lacking in much of the church today. Yet, the book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this fear was a motivating factor in the Corinthians' repentance. John Calvin, in writing about fear, he says, by the term fear is meant that trepidation, which takes possession of our minds whenever we consider both what we have deserved and the fearful severity of the divine anger against sinners. Accordingly, the exceeding disquietude which we must necessarily feel both trains us to humility and makes us more cautious in the future. So this fear should make us think twice before we engage in sin. It's something that also should remind us of the weight of what we've avoided if we are in Christ, the punishment that awaited us if we would not turn away from that sin and place our trust solely in Him. We need to have a fear of God. And yes, He loves us, but we cannot forget that Christ is the only reason we're able to approach the Lord. We have no merit of our own. He is far more holy than we will ever understand while we are in this world. What longing, Paul says, is produced by the Corinthians, is produced by the sorrow that they felt demonstrated in the Corinthians. The sorrow felt by the Corinthians produced a longing or a strong desire. Now, many commentators believe this is a reference to the Corinthians' strong desire to reconcile with the one that they have sinned against. Now, that would be Paul, so their desire should be to reconcile their relationship with him. But even more so, all sin is a sin against God. So they would have a longing to reconcile with the Lord as well. This longing is also understood to be a strong desire to pursue holiness. And the longing for holiness is something that's foreign to most of the world today. I mean, much of the world looks at Christianity and they simply see a list of do's and don'ts. And if you do it begrudgingly, it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of what you do, right? It doesn't matter what your heart is. No, that's absolutely not what Christianity teaches. We know that's not the case. Christianity involves God Himself making a sinner new, giving a person a new heart, new desires. A desire is not for the things of the world, but it is a desire for God and a desire to pursue the things that God loves where such a desire had not been present before. This is the longing that's evident as a result of the sorrow felt by the Corinthians. The godly sorrow that they felt produced this longing within them. Paul also comments, what zeal genuine repentance produces in us by the Spirit of God, a deep desire and the power to do what is right. In John 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he turns over the tables and chases the money changers and others out with the whip of cords. We're told in verse 17 that the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal in this context that we have here is it's the same Greek word. It's the same love for what's good and the corresponding hatred for wickedness that we see the Lord display when he cleansed the temple. Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, the penitent man's zeal is most hot and burning when religion is scorned, saints are persecuted, truth endangered, and the great and dreadful name of God blasphemed. The zeal of a true penitent will carry him on in a course of godliness, in a course of mortification, in spite of all the diversions and oppositions that the world, the flesh, and the devil can make. Holy zeal is a fire that will make its way through all things that stand between God and the soul. The true penitent is unchangeably resolved to be rid of his sins, whatever it cost him. That desire is the result of a new heart. That's not something we're going to do ourselves. That's a response that comes out of a new heart that God gives to us. We can't change our nature, but he can. We can't change the things that we love, but he can. That zeal, again, we're not coming up with that on our own. That is God at work within a believer. Paul then goes on, what punishment? Or as the New American Standard says, what avenging of wrong? The King James says here, what revenge? Now, this carries the idea of giving justice to someone who has been wronged. W.E. Vine says that the Greek word used here describes payback that's based on justice and not from a sense of injury or merely out of indignation. The judgments of God are holy and right and free from any element of self-gratification. There is thus no element of vindictiveness or taking revenge. In the judgments of God, they are both holy and right. This is the desire to see justice done and to make restitution where it's required. Paul saw this in the Corinthians. He saw this desire to accept whatever consequences may come for their actions. They didn't try to justify what they had done. Instead, they acknowledged that what they had done was sinful, and they openly accepted the consequences of those sins. Now, if we look at all of those elements in summary, I mean, all of these attitudes are produced by the godly sorrow the Corinthians felt in response to Paul's rebuke. I mean, this is a picture of genuine repentance. It's a change of mind, yes, but it's more than that. It's also a change of course. The change of their minds has produced a change in their actions. Now, you'll still hear some people say today that, well, repentance isn't necessary for salvation. It's a work. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. So they'll say that repentance doesn't somehow play a part. But remember that the sorrow produced here, the repentant attitudes displayed here by the believers in Corinth, that repentance that comes out of their sorrow was granted by God. The repentance they displayed was produced in them by the Spirit of God. As a result of their spiritual eyes being opened to who God is, so that they are clearly able to see the sin in themselves in light of his holiness, and they respond to him accordingly. Their repentance is their response to what God has revealed to them, of who he is and the great need that we have as sinful, fallen people. This response is the result of a new heart given to them by God. It's not simply a work of the Corinthians. It's a demonstration in them of the work that the Lord has done in their hearts. Now, Paul concludes verse 11, following this picture of the repentance seen in the Corinthians, by telling them that at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. The Greek word used here for innocent means pure or free from defilement or holy. So Paul is simply saying here that the genuineness of their repentance was evidenced by the purity now being displayed in their actions. That's essentially a summary statement wherein Paul acknowledges that the totality of these seven attitudes he's described have demonstrated the integrity of their repentance. The Corinthians have not simply felt a worldly remorse. The remorse they felt went beyond that. It led to repentance and went beyond them simply feeling bad. The sorrow they felt as a result of their sin produced in them changes in their behavior. And as Paul has explained here, that's not a begrudging change only in their actions. Their actions are motivated by what's in their heart. They're acting in a repentant manner, and those actions are flowing out of the change that God has made in their hearts. So that is the picture of repentance that we see. Now, what is the purpose that Paul has in writing here? Because this is interesting, too, because Paul's motivation behind writing to these people is just as important as the motivation behind the Corinthians' repentance. By Paul's purpose, I mean, what was Paul's purpose in rebuking them? What was the motivation behind the severe letter that he wrote to them in which he called them out for their sin? Why did he write them the letter which apparently had caused them the grief and the sorrow that they had experienced? And again, he knew before he even sent it that this was going to cause them severe grief. Well, we see part of the reason identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 4, Paul says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction, in anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He's writing to them because he loves them. Now, we also see in 2 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you were obedient in everything." Now, we've just spoken kind of generally about the sins that the Corinthians engaged in. These false teachers came in, they were following after false doctrine, they turned their backs on Paul and allowed him to be slandered by these other false teachers that had come in and became disloyal to him. They let him get thrown under the bus and they went after all this false teaching. So that's generally their sin. There were some other issues as well. But without getting too far into the specifics on that, I mean, Paul's calling them to repentance and he says he's testing them to see whether they're obedient to the words of God in all things. I mean, again, he loves these people. Paul is well aware of what awaits in eternity for those who are outside of Christ. So he writes to them out of love for them, desiring to see a response that demonstrates that they are truly believers. Again, verse 4 of chapter 2 says that Paul wrote to them out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. The love and concern he feels for these people is palpable. It has a physical effect on him. Now, turning back to our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 7:12, Paul writes and says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Now, there's an interesting translational difference here, because if you look at the New King James, this verse is completely flipped. The King James Version translates this verse as, "Therefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." So there are a number of differing opinions over what Paul actually intends by this verse. Theologian William MacDonald identified several reasons why this verse is so difficult to interpret. He says, first, which letter does Paul refer to in this expression? I mean, remember, there's a lot of interaction that's gone on between Paul and the Corinthian church at this point. Secondly, who is the man who had done the wrong? Third, who is the man who had suffered the wrong? Finally, should the last part of the verse be translated, our care for you or your care for us? The letter could be the one we know as 1 Corinthians, or it could be a subsequent letter which was not preserved for us. The wrongdoer could be the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5, or it could be some rebel in the church. If Paul is speaking of the incestuous man, then the injured person was the man's own father. On the other hand, if the wrongdoer was a rebel, then the injured person was Paul himself or some unidentified victim. So there's all this commentary going on about all the different ways that you can interpret this verse. For the sake of time, we're not going to get into that. But one thing is clear. Paul is not writing these people to condemn them. Yes, he is writing them to produce this sorrow, but it's a godly sorrow. He ultimately wants to lead them to repentance. So he's not writing to condemn them, and he's not writing just to get back at them, to shake his fist at them and say, look what you've done to me. I'm so hurt by all these things, and heap more guilt on them. No. That's not what he's trying to do. He sees the need that they have for reconciliation with both himself and with God because of the sin that's in their hearts. If the King James Version more clearly reflects Paul's true intention, then he is saying that he's writing so that his care for the Corinthians might be seen by them. If the ESV and some of the other more recent translations are correct, then Paul is writing because these people have been deceived by their sin. They've lost sight of their love for Paul and the truth that he'd spent so much time teaching to them while he was in Corinth. And he loved them enough and wanted to reconcile his relationship with them, but more so he wanted to see them reconciled to God and come to repentance. His motivation was ultimately because of his love and his concern for them. So overall in this passage, we see both sides. We see Paul as the one rebuking, but he's acting out of love. And then we see the Corinthians who experience this godly sorrow that leads them to repentance. And they're both being motivated to act by what we would call good reasons. These are the right reasons to act. We've talked extensively about the Corinthians' motivations already. I mean, their sorrow they felt at the rebuke that they received caused them to genuinely repent. They were not just acting outwardly. Their actions reflected a repentance that was genuinely felt in their hearts. I mean, as for Paul, again, he loves these people. He had spent 18 months with them and then had interacted with them over all of the time that had transpired since he had last been there. So he knew these people. He loved them. And he loved them enough to tell them something difficult in that severe letter that he sent to them. In 2 Corinthians 7:8, Paul said that when he wrote to them, he felt regret about sending the letter to them for a while. And that actually translates to for an hour, which is, of course, just a metaphor for a brief period of time. He recognizes, yes, when I sent it, I felt bad because I don't want to cause you grief. But I only felt bad temporarily because I knew that it was ultimately for your own good. You needed to experience that godly sorrow so that it would lead you to repentance. He didn't want to hurt these people. He took no joy in it, but he loved them. He wrote them anyway because it was for the ultimate good of the Corinthian church. They needed to repent, and Paul loved them enough to tell them the truth, even though it was extremely difficult for them. So like I said, there's a lot going on in this passage. But what are a couple of practical takeaways that we can take just from the attitudes we see displayed both by Paul and by the Corinthian church here? Well, everyone in this room is human. We're all going to sin from time to time. And sometimes we have a blind spot. Sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes it has to be called to our attention by a brother or sister. So when we are rebuked by a brother or sister, we need to be honest with ourselves and evaluate ourselves to determine whether there's any truth to what we're told. We need to not be so quick to take offense, but we need to ask the Lord to reveal to us whether there's really any sin in our lives that we need to address. And if there is, we need to repent. On the other hand, if you're the one doing the rebuking, if you're identifying the sin in someone else, Before you act, you need to evaluate your motives too. Why do you feel the need to call them out of their sin? Are you really motivated by a love for them, or are you motivated by your pride? Are you motivated by a selfish desire to put someone in their place and elevate yourself? Or do you truly want what's best for your brother? We need to be motivated first and foremost by a love for the Lord, by a love for Christ. And out of our love for him and out of our recognition of the grace and the mercy he's shown to us, we need to show love to one another. There's not a person in this room that's any more deserving of heaven than anybody else. We're all sinners, and without the grace of God, every single one of us would be in hell already. So don't lose sight of that. Jesus told us in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So we need to love each other. We need to not lose sight of the grace and the mercy that we have received. But there's one thing I meant to say earlier, and I think it's definitely important that I say it now. So if you're nodding off, wake up for just a minute, because that's been a whole lot of bad news, but there's good. Because we see all throughout 2 Corinthians, particularly here in chapter 7, there's a lot of talk of sorrow. Sorrow, sorrow, sorrow. Well, this is terrible. Sorrow. Yes, I feel sorrow. But guess what word is also used a lot in 2 Corinthians? Comfort. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God is the God of all comfort. So when we sorrow, when we mourn over our sin, and we should, we've seen that here today, that when we experience that sorrow, we see the result of our sin against God, and we feel that void between us because of the actions that we have engaged in, our sinful actions. We need to grieve over that. Charles mentioned last week in James. I mean, it was so providential that, I mean, I've been thinking about this text for months. And last week, Charles talks about mourning over our sin, you know, rend your garments and mourn. This is the mourning that's being talked about. We recognize the sin in our hearts, and it should cause us to grieve. But we don't remain in our despair. We don't grieve like the world grieves. We recognize what's going on. We feel that despair, and then we give it to him. God, I've sinned against you. We confess it to him. Lord, please take this away from me. And Christ will do it. He will comfort us. When we mourn over our sin, there is comfort to be found in Christ. He is the God of all comfort. I mean, look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are spiritually bankrupt, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because when we recognize our bankruptcy, we turn to him. That's repentance. It's two sides of the same coin. We recognize we can't do it. We turn to him. Lord, I have a need. I can't fulfill it myself. I can only trust in you. So God is the God of all comfort. He will comfort us when we mourn over our sin. He doesn't leave us in our pain, our sorrow, and our grief. When we recognize the sin in our lives, we mourn over it. We confess it. We aren't left to go through it on our own. He will comfort us. Turn to him, confess your sin, and find the comfort that can only be given by God himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. Lord, we sin against you, and we sin in ways that we are not even aware of sometimes. Lord, I pray that you would convict us when that sin pops up in our life, Lord, and give us this godly grief. Lord, I pray that you would work that within us to turn us to repentance, Lord, and help us just to feel the sweet relief that comes when we recognize that we can find comfort in you. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, who has never experienced that comfort, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you and trust Christ alone. And God, for those who do know you and have walked with you for a long, long time, Lord, I pray that we would, even still at this point, just recognize the sin that remains in us and recognize there is always more comfort to be found in you. Lord, thank you for loving us, and thank you for the salvation that we find in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together, number 425. Let's respond with glorious things of thee are spoken.